Before we begin this morning, I just want to mention one thing very quickly, and that is that this Sunday opens a period of time in which this congregation goes through the process of selecting elders for this church. And any of you who know people that you believe are qualified to be elders and would like to consider nominating them as such, the first step in that process is to pick up one of these and read it. All of the instructions are in there. Sometimes we take a Sunday and we preach on this subject. We are not doing that this year, just the way the calendar falls and the preaching schedule falls. But if you would like information on elders, in fact, I highly recommend this reading for every person, whether or not you believe you know someone who's qualified as an elder. But just pick it up, read it, be aware of what the Bible teaches on the subject of governing the church and who is to do that. And these are available at the Resource Center. They don't cost anything. Just pick one up, take it home, read it. And if you do believe that you would like to nominate someone as an elder, then all of the instructions are in here that you would need. And all of the other forms are available at the Resource Center. So that's something that, and that opportunity is available to you for the next 4 weeks. And so we'll be entertaining those nominations for the next month. Now, as I told the first service this morning, I feel a little scattered this morning. It's been, needless to say, it's been a tough week in our house. I'm not sure how many of you are aware, but one of the young men that lived in my house for a while and hung around our house a great deal last Sunday morning was sitting right over in that corner. Went out Sunday afternoon and was caught in a drowning incident, and was the young man who died on Lake Taps last Sunday afternoon. And on this Friday afternoon, or the Friday morning, we held a funeral service for Marcus, and it was quite an event. Went on for 3 hours as person after person stood and talked about what Marcus had meant to them. A wonderful young man. And it kind of brings home a reality to you, doesn't it, that all the stuff that we talk about you can be here today and gone tomorrow, really is true. The good news is there were three churches, Lifeway, Christ the King, and Integrity Life Church that celebrated together, because Marcus had some roots in each of those three churches. And somewhere between 20 and 30 people indicated at that service that they wanted to make a commitment to follow Christ. So what a great testimony, first of all, to a young man, and what a great testimony to the goodness of grace of God in our lives. And I started to tell the first service this morning that there was good news and bad news. Then I decided, no, there's really only bad news. And that is that on weeks like that, sometimes I don't get the time of preparation that I would like. This is one of those weeks, quite frankly. Now, that's the bad news. The other bad news is that when I don't have enough time, the way I prepare my sermon is I write down everything that's in my head. And then I go through and I start taking out the stuff that to get it down to size. That's the step I didn't have time to do. So I hope you're comfortable. We may be here for a while. I did a reasonably decent job of whacking out things out of my notes as I went this morning. I've been reading a book lately. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. How many of you have read the book Aftershock? Any of you read it? One person. Nobody in the first service had read it. It's written by two guys by the name of David and Robert Wiedner. And these are the same guys who wrote a book back in 2006 called America's Bubble Economy. And the premise, by the way, before I go any further, I'm not recommending this book. Okay, I mean, if you read it or not, I don't care. If you read it, believe it or not, I don't care. I'm not sure how much of it I believe. But the premise of the book is kind of fascinating and perhaps accurate. The premise behind these two books is simply this, that the American economy has been in a bubble for quite a period of time. And by that, what we mean, that there's been a period of unprecedented growth in the American economy that honestly is not rooted in economic drivers that should be driving the economy to that level. And that it in fact has been more of a psychological aberration than an economic reality. And as is true with any kind of bubble, bubbles tend to what? Burst, don't they? And the whole contention of the Wiedner boys is that the American economy, in fact, they predicted it in their book written in 2006 called America's Bubble Economy. They predicted that the first four of those bubbles would burst soon. They did in 2008 and 2009. And then they went on to predict that eventually the last two of those bubbles would burst. And they predict that that's going to occur somewhere in the next 2 to 5 years, probably closer to two than five. And their second book, Aftershock, is all about what the world is going to be like and about that second phase, if I may say, of the global economic restructuring, which they predict is going to happen fairly soon. And they talk a great deal about the ripple effect that's going to occur throughout all of the global economy, and that, in fact, from their perspective, could be fairly catastrophic. One of the things that they point out in their books is that all across the country, there is this sense that we've not experienced the worst of the economy yet. And that anywhere you go and the people you talk to, there's this kind of pervasive sense that while things may look a little bit better, it really isn't. And that things are going to get worse again. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, Don, why in the world are you reading this stuff? This isn't what you normally read. That's absolutely true. I rarely read politics. I almost never read economics. I'd much rather read theology than either of the two. But the answer, why am I reading this, is really very simple. I am working on a Turner financial plan. I'm working on a plan for Ann and I from now until the day we die. It's kind of an ambitious goal. But that's what I'm working on in my spare time. There's only one problem with writing a kind of a retirement financial plan, and that is that there's more I don't know than what I do know. To begin with, I'm not even sure when I want to retire. So that's kind of a problem when it comes to figuring this out. I don't know what the rate of inflation is going to be between now and when we die. I don't know what will happen to Social Security or what will happen to our government's economic situation, whether they're going to be able to honor their Social Security commitments. Therefore, I have no idea how much money we're going to need. So there's more I don't know than what I do know. So here's what I did. I sat down and made up my own economic scenario and said, here's what I think it's going to look like. Now, the only thing I don't know for sure is whether my scenario is accurate, but the one thing I think I have figured out is under any scenario, I don't have enough money. So I decided I would test my assumptions, and one of the books that I read was Aftershock. Now I'm really convinced I don't have enough money. You know, it's a little disconcerting to face the future with so little security, isn't it? Any of you ever worry about money or your lack of it? Does that ever kind of cross your mind? Maybe stay there for quite a while? I mean, if the Wiedner boys are right and the economy really is going in the tank, where is your security? What are you hanging on to today? And how are you going to respond if things really get bad? If there's just this kind of endless procession of economic bad news? Now, before I get too far ahead of myself this morning, for those of you that may be our guests, we're in a series of conversations that we have entitled Answering Jesus. And we've been considering together some of the questions that Jesus asked. What we've discovered is that, first of all, Jesus' questions are enormously penetrating. They're the kinds of things that just get to the core of the issue, and they get to them fairly quickly. And what else we've learned from this is that the questions that Jesus asked his followers and those that hung around them years ago are the same questions that he's asking us today. And so those questions that he asked 2,000 years ago still deserve an answer from us. And this morning's question, this morning's subject, is all about the little subject of worry. Specifically, economic worry. What do you do when you don't have any real security? What do you do when you're not sure that you know where your next meal's coming from? You know, we have this image in our mind of what security looks like. The interesting thing, I can talk to people and they tell me what security looks like and not a one of them have it. Because if your security is resting in the resources that you amass, you will never have enough. You'll never have enough. You'll just sit and worry. You know what worry is? Multiple definitions I can give you of worry. All of them would be accurate. One definition of worry is that worry is concentrated, focused thinking on all of the negative possibilities. It is. That's what it is. It's looking out at the future and painting in whatever aspect of life, painting some scenario that you believe is going to occur and then just mentally focusing on that, replaying it over and over in your mind. Have you ever played something in your mind to the point where you experienced all of the emotions that were associated with that event, even though it never occurred? That's exactly what worry is, and that's exactly what worry does. Another definition of worry is that, and one of the terms, in fact, in the scripture that's translated for us, worry, it means to pull us in two directions. It means that we have interest on this side and interest on this side. Sometimes we sit over here and we know that our mind and our heart should be here, but in truth, our mind and our heart is here. And so what does it do? It begins to pull at us and it stretches us and it pulls us in ways that are enormously uncomfortable as we worry and we worry and we replay these scenarios in our mind over and over again. That's the nature of worry. I want to begin this morning by reading a passage of Scripture to you. And honestly, I'm going to keep this pretty simple. I'm going to comment my way through it. It's a passage that's found, if you'd like to follow along in your scriptures, in Luke chapter 12. In a few minutes, I'm going to begin reading in verse 22, and we're going to read down through verse 34. And as I read it, what you're probably going to find out is that some of this sounds somewhat familiar. It sounds very familiar, very much like a teaching that Jesus did earlier in his ministry, in fact, over a year before, on a hillside in Galilee that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. In the life of Jesus, we're now more than a year later. Jesus is not in Galilee, he's in Judea, and he's talking to crowds of people. In fact, the scripture tells us that there are thousands, and from our best understanding, there are perhaps tens of thousands of people that were surrounding Jesus. And everywhere that Jesus went, crowds were following him, and Jesus would teach about the principles of the kingdom. He would talk about what the operating principles were in the kingdom of God, what it was like to be in the kingdom, how life worked in the kingdom. And that was what he taught virtually everywhere that he went. Now, there's a backstory that goes on with this story. Jesus was teaching, and he was explaining all of this, and there was a man in the crowd who interrupted Jesus, and he said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, in Israel, the firstborn son had the responsibility and the right of distributing the inheritance. And honestly, if he decided not to do it, or if he was slow doing it, there wasn't any real legal recourse to it. That was the right of the firstborn son. And apparently this man's brother was being unresponsive, and this man in the crowd wanted his money. I mean, it may have been because he needed it. It may have been simply because he wanted it. But Jesus looked beyond the words, and he apparently saw into the heart, and he wasn't terribly interested in getting caught up in this man's family dispute. But he did have an insight into this man's heart, and so he said to him, "Be careful. Be careful of all covetousness, because one's life is not defined by how many possessions you have." You know, we could spend the rest of this morning right there. Folks, your life is not defined by all the stuff that you have. Your life is not defined by how nice the car is you drive, by how good you look on any particular Sunday or any other day, by how nice your house is, by how big your house is, by how green your yard is. I flunked that one. None of those things are ultimately in the conversation. Your life is not defined by how many possessions you have. And then Jesus told a parable. He told a story that he wanted to use to emphasize this point. And the story was about a farmer. And this farmer had a farm that was enormously productive. And in fact, it produced more grain than he had room to store. And so this farmer now has a decision to make, doesn't he? He has to decide what he's going to do with all of his excess wealth. He has all this grain that won't fit in his barns, can't leave it laying around outside. The pests will get into it, the weather will get to it. It just isn't going to work to leave it there. And so he has to do something with it. There were undoubtedly multiple alternatives available to him, not the least of which is he could have just taken it and distributed it to the poor and given food to the poor so they would have something to eat. But instead, this man concluded that what he ought to do was tear down his existing barns, build bigger barns, because he knew that if he took what he had and he saved it, he had enough to last a lifetime. That he could actually spend the rest of his life, he could eat, he could drink, he could party, and he didn't need to work for the rest of his life. And so that's what he concluded that he should do. But this man failed to take one thing into consideration, and that is the shortness of life and the fact that he doesn't control when life ends. And so God said to him, "Tonight, your soul is required." And I can almost hear it, though it doesn't record it. "So now what are you going to do with all that wealth? What are you going to do with all that excess? What are you going to do with all the possessions that you've amassed, believing that you were going to live in luxury for the rest of your life, that you had finally stored up enough to be secure?" He said, "There's one thing you missed. I control your destiny. And tonight your soul is required." And then Jesus said, this is a picture. It's a picture of all of those who have laid up treasure for themselves but are not rich toward God. He said, that's what it's like to amass fortunes. That's what it's like to be so consumed by possessions that you'll do anything to get the next possession, but you have no real meaningful relationship with God. Now, folks, if in the process of being rich toward God, he gives you earthly treasure, then use it wisely. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you lay up treasure at the expense of being rich toward God, I'm just telling you up front, that's a bad trade-off. You're never going to win making those kinds of decisions. In essence, what he says is there are those who do not live by kingdom values and do not live by kingdom priorities, even though they are a part of the kingdom. See, it's possible for some of you to be sitting in this room today to have named the name of Christ, to be in the kingdom, but not live your life with kingdom priorities, not live your life with kingdom values. Now we're at Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Then turning to his disciples, Jesus said, "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life." He said, "That's why I tell you this." One of my translations says, "Therefore." Another one, "For this reason." For what reason? Why is he telling us this? Because there are those out there who don't live by kingdom values. Because there are those who are concerned about having enough. Because there are those who are worried about getting what they believe is coming to them. Because of that, that's why I tell you, don't worry about everyday life. In essence, what he says is to our farmer, don't be consumed with eating and drinking and partying and all those things. That's not the crux of the issue. Don't worry about everyday life. What does he mean by everyday life? He tells us, he defines it for us, whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. Now, folks, are those things unimportant? Nah, you know, food to eat and clothes to wear, that's not unimportant stuff. So why are you not supposed to worry about whether or not you have enough of it? Well, for verse 23, because life is more than food and your body more than clothing. You notice Jesus didn't say, those things, you don't need them. He didn't say that at all. Of course you need food. Of course you need clothing. But just understand something. Your life is more than that. You exist for a higher purpose than just maintaining your physical life. God expects more out of you than that. Listen to me. If you come to the end of your life and all you have done is maintain your existence and pursued your own desires, you have missed God's purpose entirely. Can I say that again? If you come to the end of your life and all you have done with your one and only life is to maintain your own existence and pursue your own desires, you have missed entirely God's purposes. You were made for more than that. You have a bigger purpose than that. If all you are is a consumer of the world's goods, you have missed God's intentions. God expects us to manage his resources and to manage them according to his agenda. And when we fail to do so, it reflects misplaced priorities and inevitable anxieties. So he says in verse 24, look at the ravens. I mean, Jesus just looks out and he sees some birds flying in the sky. You know, there are more birds in Israel than any place I've ever been. I don't know why. I can't explain it. I understand that scientifically there are major bird migrations that go through there, but I don't think I've ever seen larger flocks of birds than I saw when I was in Israel. And Jesus apparently saw one of those flocks going by and he looked up and he said, listen, look at the ravens. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for God feeds them. And you're far more valuable to him than any of the birds. Jesus says, look at him. Not a single one of those birds that's flying up there ever put his hand to the plow. Not a single one of them reached down into the bag and took out the seed and threw it into the ground. Not a one of them made sure that the crop was watered and cultivated and ultimately harvested. You know what they did? They just got up and ate what was available to them. And I took care of them. They didn't need to store. They lived from day to day. They had what they needed for this day. And honestly, that's all they were concerned about. When they were hungry, they ate. And when they were full, they stopped. And he says, don't you realize you're way more important to me than any one of those birds? Do you really have to fight with each other over that which God just gives away? I mean, do we really need to? Now, here's the question for the day. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? You know, all those times that you stew and you replay that negative scenario over and over in your mind and experience all of the gut-wrenching tension that's part of that. Can I paraphrase this for you? Do you understand how foolish anxiety and worry really are? Because anxiety and worry have never once changed reality. When you worry, not one thing outside of you changes. A whole bunch of things inside of you changes. But nothing outside of you changes. There is not a single reality that is changed by your worrying. Worry is the most futile thing that we can do. We get emotionally agitated. We get emotionally exhausted. But it doesn't change anything. And so he follows up in verse 26 with a clarifying question. And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? He said, if you can't worry long enough, hard enough, to add at least an hour to your life, how do you think you're going to affect bigger issues? How do you think you're going to direct the affairs of somebody else's life? Cause someone else to do something that you want them to do? Listen, if by worrying you can't really change reality, if you can't enhance your life by even an hour, then how are you going to improve your life by worrying about what you eat or what you wear? You're not. Who's responsible for the length of your life anyway? Are you? No. Who numbers your days? Don't miss this statement. We're going to come back to it. Most worry is caused by trying to take responsibility that belongs to someone else. Most often, we try to take God's responsibilities. Isn't it interesting how quickly we try to take over his job and then do it so poorly? I mean, we're ill-equipped for it. Worry is caused by trying to control that which you cannot control. And the point that Jesus makes here is you don't need to do that. God is at work when all you're doing is worrying. God's actually accomplishing something, and all we're doing is sitting and emotionally worrying and not changing reality. So verse 27, he goes on, he says, look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, and yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. You know, Solomon was the best dressed man in the history of Israel. If you don't believe me, read 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles chapter 9. The man was obsessed with magnificent clothing. And Jesus comes along and says, hey, he may have looked good, but in all honesty, he doesn't look nearly as good as the fields and the flowers. The wildflowers that dot the hillside are more beautiful than any of the clothing that he ever wore. And yet, those flowers did nothing. And so in verse 28, and he says, if God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown in the fire tomorrow, he'll certainly care for you. Why do you have such little faith? He says, look at the wildflowers. They don't work at looking good. Solomon did. It just happens. I mean, they just have a natural beauty. That's what I say all the time. Just have that natural beauty, you know. And the fields are far more temporary than you are. Some of them bloom for only a day, and then they're gathered up, and they're burned, and they're gone. Most of us last longer than a day. But if he'll look after the fields of the earth, don't you believe that he'll look after his prized creation? And then he subtly but very quickly comes to the crux of the issue, doesn't he? He says, oh, you have little faith. That really is the issue, isn't it? I mean, if you're here today and you're worrying about everything, what Jesus essentially says to you is, you have a little faith. You're living in a big faith world, and you got a little faith. And you need to grow the faith. I mean, that is the issue. Anxiety, worry, fear. I don't care what you call it, but whatever you call it, it's all about doubting God. It's about doubting God's intentions. It's about doubting God's promises. It's about doubting God's provision. It's about doubting God's wisdom. It's about doubting God's compassion. What is it about God that you don't trust today? I mean, for those of you that are sitting here and you came into this room this morning and your life is consumed with worry about what is going to happen or what might not happen, what don't you trust God for? When you look at the magnificence of His character, what is it that you see in there that says, no, 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 I can't trust you with that? Now notice, He didn't say warriors have no faith. He just said they have little faith. So verse 29, don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. In other words, don't be preoccupied with food and drink. Folks, we're not saying you shouldn't go home today and not prepare a meal. Or that you shouldn't go to work because you don't have to worry about making a living. No, what he's saying is don't make food and drink the pursuit of your life. Don't be preoccupied with it. Why not? Verse 30. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father already knows your needs. Folks, people who don't trust God feel the full weight of their own survival, don't they? They feel entirely responsible for maintaining and sustaining their own existence. And so here's what happens. If you can't control everything you need to control, what do? We overcompensate for it. Listen, if you feel responsible for your own existence today, you're going to do just like the farmer did. I mean, it's easy to predict. You're going to do exactly what the farmer did. Since you can't predict the future, you're going to amass more than you could ever possibly need so that you feel secure. And you'll never share because you'll never have enough. And even if you are able to amass that kind of fortune, just like the farmer, you don't control the number of your days. And so he says, listen, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. Do you realize in God's mind, there are only two kinds of people. And there are two kinds of people, and they belong to two different empires. There are those who belong to the kingdom of God, and there are those who belong to the nations of the world. That's it. And if you're part of the kingdom of God, then he says, you don't have to worry about these things. Why don't you have to worry about them? Because your Father knows already. Can I tell you something? My favorite name for God is Father. I admire many of his other names. I admire the fact that he's Almighty God. I admire the fact that he is God the healer, that he is God the provider. And we can go on and list name after name of God that evoke an enormous amount of admiration from me. But I'll tell you what, the name that I most relate to, the name that I can understand, the name that brings it into my kitchen is Father. I thought about this week. Of all the roles that I have played in my life, I've been a student, I've been a worker, I've been a military man, I've been a manager, I've been a coach, I've been a consultant, I've been a pastor, I've been an elder, I've been a board member, I've been a chairman of a board, on and on. I can list a few others and probably forget a bunch. There is no single role that I have ever enjoyed more than being a father and a grandfather. because I know how much I love my kids. And I think back, and if my kids ever had to worry about where their next meal was coming from, as a father, that'd kill me. Don't you get it? God's your father. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And he has promised to provide every one of you that can honestly call him father. If you're part of the kingdom, he is your father. And he has promised to give you absolutely everything that you need and will not withhold from you anything that you actually need. And as long as he needs you here and as long as you complete your kingdom assignment, he will provide you everything that you need to live your kingdom life. And when he doesn't need you here to accomplish your assignment anymore, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to go home and you're going to be with him forever. And all these things that you thought you needed and all these things that you tried to amass aren't going to make a bit of difference because they're going to be here and you're going to be there. And he says, listen, I'll provide what you need. You don't need to worry about those things. So verse 31, so seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he'll give you everything you need. In God's thinking, he says, as long as you're part of my kingdom, I'll provide what you need. So don't be afraid, verse 32, little flock. For it gives your Father great happiness to bring you into the kingdom. Isn't that a great line? God's not withholding the kingdom from anybody. If you'll enter his kingdom, the door is open. He will not withhold the kingdom from you. It gives him great happiness to bring you into the kingdom. But oh, by the way, can I tell you something? It matters how you get into it. The kingdom of God is for people who are absolutely destitute. You remember the Beatitudes, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What a wonderful statement. Those of us who are poor in spirit, those of us who understand our spiritual poverty and that we are absolutely destitute, the kingdom, the doors of the kingdom are wide open to us if we'll come in Jesus Christ. It gives him great happiness to give us the kingdom. So verse 33, so sell all of your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven, and the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it and no moth can destroy it. You say, wait a minute. That's not how you get in the kingdom. You don't get in the kingdom by selling everything that you have and giving it to the poor. Go talk to the rich young ruler about that. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, you're rattling my theological cage here. Good. How do you get into the kingdom of God? By grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing else. But listen to me carefully. In every one of us, there's something that will stand between us and saying yes to Jesus Christ. You know what it is for many, 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 many people? It's all the wealth that they wish to amass and haven't amassed yet. All the possessions that they're enamored with and in love with. And every once in a while, Jesus throws down the gauntlet and he says, listen, if you're going to come to me, you have to come destitute. You're going to have to get rid of that thing that's standing between you and me. And it has to go away. And so he looked at the rich young ruler and he said, listen, you're going to have to sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And what does the scripture say? He went away sorrowful because he had what? He had much. He couldn't get across that hurdle And so Jesus comes back and he revisits that and he says, listen, for many of you who worry, that's your issue. So take all the stuff that you're concerned about and get rid of it. Listen, can I tell you the truth? You would be way better off to live in a shack and live at peace with God than to live in your mansion and live without his peace and live with worry all the time. I mean, it'd be better for you emotionally. It'd be better for you spiritually. And he said, after all, when you sell your possessions and you give them to those in need, that stores up treasure for you in heaven. That puts more on your heavenly ledger. And the good news is the purses of heaven don't have any holes. They're not old. They're perpetually young. And he said, I can protect your treasure. Your treasure will be safe. No thief will steal it. No moth can destroy it. And then he brings it all down to this conclusion. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. That is an inescapable conclusion. You know why it's so difficult in the United States of America with all this wealth that we live in? For people to actually fall in love with and follow Jesus Christ. Do you know why it's so difficult? Because we're trying to maintain this love affair with our possessions, and it keeps getting in the way of our love affair with Jesus. Using slightly different words, three times in these few verses, Jesus says to us, don't worry. Verse 22, don't worry about your everyday life. Verse 29, don't worry about such things. Verse 32, don't be afraid. I mean, these are important words in this culture. We live in the safest, most powerful, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. And yet we're the most anxious, stressed out, freaked out, fearful culture ever. How do we equate that? There's an entire segment of our medical community that exists to do nothing but help people with stress. I love what one man wrote this week, and I read it. He said, no worry goes unnamed, no worry goes undefined, no worry goes uncatalogued, no worry goes undiagnosed, and no worry goes unmedicated. They just go unrelieved. It's absolutely true. Stress and anxiety and fear are commonplace in American culture, so much so that we don't even talk about eliminating them anymore. We just talk about managing them. You go see your shrink today, he's not going to try to eliminate your stress. He's just going to teach you how to cope with it. There are all kinds of anxiety disorders. There's general anxiety disorder. That's when they can't define it as anything else. There's obsessive compulsive anxiety disorder. There's panic disorder. There's social anxiety disorder. There's specific anxiety disorders that we call phobias. Do you realize that 100 million people are estimated to have panic attacks this year? In our world, 100 million people are so fearful of what's going on around them that they have panic attacks. And despite all of the blessings we enjoy, we seem to worry as if there's no tomorrow. See that idea that worry is for the have-nots? That's a myth. In fact, it seems that the haves are more prone to anxiety and worry than the have-nots. And it's interesting to me that the goal of the psychiatric community is just to make it a manageable part of our everyday life. Jesus says, get rid of it. Jesus says, you can eliminate your worry. You don't have to just manage your stress, you can get rid of it. See, I think we all intuitively know that living an anxiety-riddled, fear-filled life makes no sense as a Christian. But yet we find it almost impossible to obey Jesus' command. And what Jesus suggests to us here is that our priorities and our pursuits determine whether or not we're going to be filled with worry. So the real question is, how do we face it? How do we deal with it? I want to summarize the teaching of Jesus down into five very simple decisions. If you're going to neutralize the worry in your life, you're going to have to make 5 decisions. The sooner you make them, the better. If you haven't already made them, you can make them today. But you're going to have to make 5 decisions that will neutralize your anxiety. Number one, I'm going to go through these as quickly as I can. To neutralize your anxiety and worry, you must decide that your primary investments are eternal. That whatever investments you have in the here and now, they may have some value. They are not your primary investments. Your primary investments are eternal. And where do you put the vast majority of your resources? In your primary investments. In Luke chapter 12, verse 33, sell your possessions, give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven. Listen, the scripture's clear, folks. There are 2 ways that you can store up treasure in heaven. That is by helping those who are in need and helping to support ministry, good ministry in the world. And if you do that, the purses of heaven never get old and they never develop holes. Your treasure will be safe. No thief can steal it. No moth can destroy it. And where your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put it in these words, don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven. In other words, don't make your primary investment strategy earthly investments. Folks, God's is not forbidding us from having a savings account. He's not forbidding us from making prudent provision for the future. In fact, the scripture teaches us to do that. But what he's saying is this, is don't make those your primary concern. And don't worry about it if they go away. And if the Wiedner boys are right, and your 401k becomes a 101k, don't worry about it. Because God's bigger than any of that. And he can take care of you. See, when you make your primary investments earthly, there's an inherent risk that makes people worry. In the ancient world, they stored their wealth very differently than we do. They stored their wealth in garments and grain and precious metals and jewelry. And all of them were high risk. There was the risk of moths and rust and thieves and a host of other things that we may not mention. We don't store wealth in that way. So we think that we're more secure than they were. We're not. There's just a different set of threats. Our moth and rust are really inflation and recession and high interest rates and falling stock values and falling house values. And the bottom line is our earthly investments are just as risky today as they were 2,000 years ago. Instinctively and intuitively, we all know that, but we have to do more than know it. We have to make decisions on it. And we have to decide that our primary investment strategy is not going to be earthly, but that our primary investments are going to be eternal. So if you want to neutralize your anxiety, scale back your life. Live as simply and as modestly as you can, and invest heavily in those things that bear eternal rewards. Make your primary investments eternal. Number 2. To neutralize your anxiety and worry, you must decide that your primary blessings are spiritual. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, no one can serve 2 masters, for you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice he didn't say you shouldn't serve 2 masters. He says you can't. The word serve means to be the slave of. You cannot be the slave of 2 masters. Both of them have complete and total demand on your life. And so to try to serve both of them becomes an impossibility. And if you try, even though you'll never succeed, all you do is create anxiety for yourself. If you buy into the philosophy of look rich, act rich, and you'll be rich, then I can predict that before very long you'll be focused on your outer man and you'll be in complete and total chaos internally. And you'll be worrying and you'll be worshiping at the secular trinity of food, drink, and clothing. But that will pull you in two different directions because you know that as a follower of Jesus, you know and you want blessings that are spiritual. Our problem is, see, we want it all, don't we? And we want God to rewrite the rule book for us and say, you know, you're big enough and strong enough to handle it. You can have all this money and still love me. You know what Jesus' comment was, don't you? It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. We live in a world in which the vast majority of us in this room are in the top 10% of the world's income. If you don't believe that you are the rich in the scriptures, then you need to think again, and we need to be very clear about this. It's not easy for a rich man to get into heaven. That means you. Why? Because there are all of these other competing interests that are pulling at your life. And somewhere out there, you have to decide, who am I going to serve? Now, be very careful here because the enemy is going to tell you that you don't have to make that decision. He's going to tell you it's possible to have it all. In fact, he's going to make it look spiritual for you to have it all. There's only one problem with that. Jesus said something very different. And if you ever decide that spiritual blessings are worth everything, you're a dangerous person. There isn't much you can't do whenever you make that decision. Number three, to neutralize your anxiety and worry, you must decide that your primary caregiver is God. You have to become convinced that God is the one who's going to take care of you. See, if you don't allow God to be your primary caregiver, then who is? I'll tell you who it is for most of us. We believe that we can do it better than he does. We believe that we know what we need more than he does. We believe that we can provide it better than he does. We think we can do a better job of taking care of ourselves the way we want to be taken care of than what God can do. And so we look after ourselves and we pay for ourselves and we work for ourselves and then we worry about ourselves. Jesus was clear. He takes care of the birds and they're more important you're more important than they are. So don't worry about what you're going to eat. He takes care of the field and he clothes them with flowers. And if he can do that, he can take care of you. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Now here's the key. Watch it. Verse 30. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world, but your Father already knows your needs. Do you know how easy it is to forget that you're a child of God? Oh, man. It is so easy to forget that we have a heavenly Father who cares more about us than we care about ourselves. And he's already promised to take care of us, and he not only has promised to take care of us tomorrow, he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and he knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. We forget that he genuinely loves us, and he demonstrates it day after day by his providential care. So what do? We tend to take over his job, don't we? We tend to worry about the things that are his, and we're hoping that he's taking care of the things that are ours. I've used this illustration before, but it works so well that I'm going to do it again. Take out your notes if you haven't already, and I want you to do something. Come on. You can be obedient students. Take out your notes. And on those notes, I want you to draw two circles, one inside of the other. You should have two circles, an inner circle and an outer circle. On the outer circle, I want you to write the word concerns. And on the inner circle, I want you to write the word responsibilities. We all have both, don't we? I mean, we all have responsibilities. God's already told us there are certain things I want you to do. I mean, you can go through the scriptures today, you can catalog everything that God says that he wants you to do, and you can write that in that inner circle that says responsibilities. Because if God says, I want you to do this, what's our answer? Yes, sir. I mean, that's our answer. Now, in the outer circle, that circle where you've written the word concerns, That's where we're going to put all of the things that you care about but are not your responsibility. Things that you care very much about but you can't control. You said, Don, I really do care about some of those things in that circle. I understand that. So do I. So here's my advice to you. Trust them to someone who's far more capable than you are. Because most of us can't even handle those concerns very well, can we? See, the problem is that we often live our lives in the concern circle and not in the responsibility circle. We're trying hard to affect all those things in that outer circle that we have absolutely no control over and have no ability to really change. And if we don't have an ability to change, but we keep trying, what are we going to do? We're going to continue to play it over and over in our mind, and we're going to think about it, and it's going to consume us, and we're going to worry about it. And why are we worrying? Because we're trying to do God's job. We're trying to take over those things that only He can control or someone else can control, and I can't. When in reality, we need to stay in the circle of responsibility. You say, well, Don, how do I keep from taking on all of those concerns? By adopting what I call the trust and obey principle. Any of you remember that old hymn? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, in that inner circle, of responsibilities, I want you to write the word obey. Because if God's given us responsibilities, what are we to do? Obey. It's the only way you're ever going to be happy. It's the only way you're ever going to be satisfied. It's the only way you're ever going to be at peace is if we obey what He says. Every time I disobey something that's in that circle of responsibilities, every time I do it, something goes off inside of me and I'm not at peace. And I have to go back and take care of it and assume my responsibility and ask for forgiveness and all those kinds of things. Now, in that concern circle, I want you to write the word trust. Because that's really the only thing you can do, isn't it? You can trust the God who's bigger than we are, the God who says, I love you more than you love yourself. I love you more than you could ever imagine, and I want what is absolutely best for you, and I will work in and through you to produce what is best, but you got to trust me to do it. We have to trust a Heavenly Father who knows what we need before we ever ask for it. Well, number four. To neutralize your anxiety and your worry, you have to decide that your primary pursuit is the kingdom of God. And so he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he'll give you everything else you need. You know what he just said? He said, if you'll take care of the inner circle, the responsibility circle, I'll take care of the outer circle. I'll actually do it for you. I'll look after all of those things that you're worrying about. But you got to put me first, he says. You know what it means to put him first? You know what he's most concerned about? He's first of all concerned about your relationship with him above everything else. He puts your character development first. He puts your spiritual growth first. So put first the things that he puts first, his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll take care of all the stuff in the concern circle. Number five, if you want to neutralize your anxiety and your worry, you must decide that your primary moment is today. Not tomorrow, today. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put it this way, Matthew 6:34. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Can anybody relate to that? Any of you going home today and facing things that you have no idea what to do with? And they're sitting in front of you today. You don't have to go to tomorrow to find any trouble. You got plenty. It's right there. What's the principle that he's teaching us here? It's very simple. Live one day at a time. I mean, that's what he's telling us. Today is your day. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow. The only moment that you can really live is when? Right now. It's the only moment you can be certain of. Do you realize that most people are worrying about things that never happen? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I talk to people, and they come and please, I'm not being critical. I'm in this as much as anybody else. But people will come and they'll share their needs and their heart, and they'll tell me about something that they're concerned with, and I'll come back later and ask them, well, how did that go? Well, it didn't happen that way. Something else happened. May have been better, may have been worse, I don't know. But what they worried about didn't happen. Do you realize that's true with most of us? We worry about all kinds of stuff that just never happens. Do you know what happens if you try to live in tomorrow? You get anxious, don't you? You start to worry. Why? Because you're out of your league. You're trying to control things that you can't control. So don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Face the ones that we have today. You've got more than enough to handle. And God simply says it this way. He says, live one day at a time. Let me take care of tomorrow, because you don't know enough to even intelligently worry about tomorrow. Now, some of you came in here anxious today. Some of you have things going on in your life. I don't know what they are. But you have things that are going on in your life, and honestly, it's sometimes even just hard to sit and listen to something, isn't it? Because you have all these things playing in your mind, all these needs that you need to figure out how to try to solve, and so many of the times you have no hope of ever doing it. And what you really need is someone who works for you. You know, the marvelous thing, in fact, one of the guys that shared the funeral the other day made a statement that really impressed me. And he said, you know, most of the deities, the self-proclaimed deities of this world, distance themselves from all of your suffering. We are the only ones who serve a God who embraces our suffering and comes to us in the middle of it. That's absolutely true. You serve a heavenly Father who knows what you need before you ever ask. And he's willing to provide everything that you need. This morning, if you're here and you're struggling and you're worried and you're anxious and you're living in fear, I want to pray for you today. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, to just simply bow your head. And in just a moment, we're going to pray. But if you're here today and you're struggling with worry, I want you to just slip up your hand and say, when you pray, this is for me. I want to be part of this because I have need. Anybody? Father, all around this room, as we could easily predict, there are people who are living with concerns, with needs. Some of them things that they have no control over. And they live with the tension of feeling the need and feeling the frustration and the exasperation of not being able to control it. And that's where you have to come into this. Father, we have to be willing to come to you and to say, Lord, I trust you. I trust that you're going to look after me. And maybe the answer is not what I would have written. Maybe the answer isn't even immediately what I want. But in the final analysis, part of trusting you is realizing that your answer is way better than mine. That ultimately, if I could see the whole scope of time and eternity, that what you want for me is far greater than what I want for myself. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak peace into people's hearts. Father, perhaps the greatest definition of worry and fear and anxiety is just the absence of peace. And you tell us in your word that we should worry about nothing and pray about everything. Tell God what we need and then thank him for what he's done. And then begin to think on the things that are right and wonderful and perfect and marvelous, all those things that flow from your hand. And then the peace of God that transcends all human understanding will fill our hearts and minds. Lord, that's what we beg for today. Fill our hearts with that peace. The peace that the world neither gives nor can take away. The peace that the world can't even explain. But it's found in resting and confidence in you, whom we love and we adore. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.